sitting in the sanctuary, and you can follow along in a Bible or on your handheld device as I teach. This would be very helpful to do because we're going to be talking about Leviticus chapter 16, one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. We're talking about this because in our study through Hebrews, we're in chapters 8, 9, and 10 now in Hebrews. And underlying chapters 8, 9, and 10 is this account of the Great Day of Atonement. So you really can't understand this section of Hebrews without understanding Leviticus 16. So that's what we're going to look at today. And Tori is going to read the entire chapter for us. So, and then I'll be talking about the details, not every verse, obviously, but we're going to cover a lot of subjects rather quickly. So, okay, so let's give our full attention to the reading of God's Word.
Lord, please bless the reading of your holy word. Leviticus 16, 1 through 34. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron should come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the lot of Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell to the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one may meet in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skins and their flesh and their dung. Sticky papers. And their dung be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And he shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is atoned and is consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and shall atone for the priests, for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you. The atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Like I said, saints, the reason we're covering this chapter this morning in this series through Hebrews is because to understand the next three chapters in Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have to have a basic understanding of this great day of atonement. And so this is what we're going to consider in this study today. The day of atonement was the highest and holiest day of the Old Covenant year. It was called in Hebrew Yom Kippur, which means the Great Day of Atonement. And for us, for we New Covenant saints, and also for the Old Covenant saints as well, this Great Day of Atonement is God's first level picture of the perfect, sufficient, once-for-all atoning sacrifice. I'll explain that word atoning in a moment. It's a picture for us, God's picture for us, of the perfect, sufficient, once for all atoning sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made for his people with his perfectly obedient life and his sin-bearing death. Now, this is the heart of the book of Leviticus. And the question that the book of Leviticus answers for us, poses and then answers for us, is this: how can a God who is so perfectly holy that he cannot even look upon sin, God cannot even look upon sin, that's what Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says. And this God is so holy that no man can look upon his face and live. That's what Exodus 33:20 says. In fact, in Tori's reading, I don't know if you caught this, but there in verses 12 and 13, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he carried with him, along with the blood of the sin offering and the burnt offering, he carried with him a censer full of coal. And there on the altar of incense in the holy place, he put sweet incense on the altar of incense to burn and to provide a cloud of incense in order to cover the mercy seat where the presence of the Lord abided. And he did this, the scripture says there in verse 13, so he wouldn't die. Because no man can look upon God, his full presence, and live, like Exodus 33:20 says. So here's the question the book of Leviticus raises. How can such a transcendently holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Now, saints, from the very beginning, God's promise to his chosen people was a threefold promise. And this is God's threefold promise to us as well. We are God's people. God promises his people, first, he promises them, I will be your God. I will be your God. And second, he promises us, you will be my people. And the third part of God's promise to us is this, I will dwell in your midst. I'll be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. See, that's why right after God gave the people of Israel the law there at Mount Sinai, right after God entered into what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant with the people of Israel, right after that, God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle. The main purpose of the tabernacle was as a place for God to dwell in the midst of the people. And God did dwell in the midst of his people there. His manifest presence dwelt on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. The high priest, one person, one time a year, entered into that inner sanctum of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And that's what Leviticus chapter 16, this chapter, is describing. Now, saints, the perfect final fulfillment of God's threefold promise to us will take place at the end of time, in the new heavens and new earth. At the end of time, when heaven comes down and unites with the redeemed earth to form the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, verse 3, says that at that final point in redemptive history, a loud voice from the throne will say this. This is Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Again, that's Revelation 21, verse 3. And this looks forward to the final perfect fulfillment of God's threefold promise to his people, which is again this. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. But saints, to accomplish this, here's the dilemma that must be resolved. Here it is. How can a perfectly holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Well, that's the question that the book of Leviticus poses and answers for us as well. Here's God's answer. And this is the main theme of the book of Leviticus. And we could say the main theme of the entirety of the Bible as well. God's answer is atonement. Atonement is the way, in fact, it's the only way that God can dwell in the midst of sinful people. It's because of atonement that God is in our presence here in our midst today. And it's because of atonement that the third person of the Trinity dwells within us, lives within us, and has dwelt within us ever since that miraculous moment we were saved. Now, the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. Kafar is the Hebrew word for atonement. And the word kafar, the Hebrew word kafar, occurs 16 times here in Leviticus 16. Easy to remember. 16 occurrences of this word for atonement here in chapter 16 of Leviticus. So, what does this word atonement mean? Now, please listen, because most of us have only a partial understanding of what atonement means. Saints, atonement means more than Jesus bearing our sins, if that weren't enough. Okay? When we think of the word atonement, we think of Jesus dying on the cross, bearing our sins, so that God can forgive our sins, and so that we can be clean before God, and are clean before God. But atonement means more than Jesus bearing our sins. Listen, if Jesus' work of atonement only accomplished the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins, if that was the only thing it accomplished, we would be clean before God. But we wouldn't be holy before God. We wouldn't have the status of being holy before God. And holiness, the Bible says, is one of God's requirements for his people. Elsewhere, here in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, Leviticus 11, verse 44, God says, "You must be holy, for I am holy." The Apostle Peter repeats Leviticus 11, 44 in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. We must be holy, saints, to enter into God's holy presence. So Jesus' substitutionary atonement goes beyond sin-bearing. Let me say that again. This is my main point in this message. Jesus' substitutionary atonement goes beyond sin-bearing. Jesus' atonement advances us beyond a state of being merely cleansed of our sin. We are cleansed of our sin. The atonement that Jesus accomplished for us advances us beyond that. Jesus' redemptive work advances us to the status of being holy in God's sight, cleansed and holy, so that we can meet and fellowship with the living God in his holy presence. So the moment we were saved and God applied Christ's atonement to our lives, all of our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future sins, because Jesus bore them and bore the full penalty for them on the cross. All our sins were forgiven in that moment, and, you know this, God reckoned Christ's perfect righteousness to us. That's called justification. God took the righteousness of Christ and applied it, reckoned it, imputed it to our lives. So, we are presently both forgiven and justified. New Testament is very clear on this, isn't it? Okay, we're going to see Leviticus 16 shows us this in a very interesting way, typological way. Okay. We are cleansed and holy in God's sight. That would be a good thing to meditate on. Because you're in Christ, you're cleansed of your sins, and it goes beyond that, you're holy in God's sight. with the righteousness of Christ. There's a great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 62. It's in verse 12a, the first half of verse 12, Isaiah 62, verse 12a. It says that God's people will be called, we will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. I love that. And that's what we're called, by people who know, who know this, who know these truths, who know the gospel. We are called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, Isaiah 62, verse 12a. Saints, this is so important to understand. Jesus' work of atonement accomplished for us the forgiveness of our sins and also earned for us Christ's perfect righteousness, which God reckoned to us in that miraculous moment that he saved us. And so, presently, right now, this very morning, we stand before God in his presence in a forgiven, cleansed, and holy state. That's our state. Not just forgiven, not just cleansed of our sin, but also holy in God's sight. We're the redeemed of the Lord, as that scripture in Isaiah 62, verse 12 says. Now, just with that brief introduction, brief for me anyway, watch how Leviticus chapter 16 begins to open up for us. As Tori was reading it, that sounded very confusing, didn't it? It's probably hard to follow along. There's just so much here. Watch in the next few moments how this book begins to open up for us. We'll start in verse 1. We're not going to go verse through verse in this chapter. We don't have enough time. But we will begin in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. I'll read it for you. Verse 1, God's word says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." So again, here's the problem that the book of Leviticus poses and then answers for us. It's here in verse 1. Here's the problem. Sin provokes God's righteous wrath. And we're all sinners. All fallen human beings are sinners. And sin provokes God's righteous wrath. So how can God, who is perfectly holy, dwell in the midst of his people who are sinful? See, verse 1 is a reference to what occurred 6 chapters back in Leviticus chapter 10, when Aaron's 2 eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, when the 2 eldest sons of Aaron tried to enter God's presence in their own way instead of in God's way. And as a result, by going into the tabernacle in their own way, with strange fire, unauthorized fire, in their censers, where they were going to, again, they had incense to put in those censers, but this fire, they didn't get it from the altar of the Lord. And that was commanded by God, that the fire that was brought into the tabernacle had to come from the altar of sacrifice outside the tabernacle in the courtyard. Well, they got their own fire. And as a result, both of Aaron's 2 eldest sons were instantly killed. That account is in Leviticus chapter 10. So in verse 2, here in chapter 16, in verse 2, God tells Moses to warn his brother Aaron that although he's the high priest of Israel, the same thing will happen to Aaron. He'll be instantly killed if he enters God's presence in any way but God's way. That's verse 2. And in verse 3, God gives instructions to Moses of how Aaron and all future high priests of Israel are to enter into God's presence when they go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the great day of atonement. Saints, verse 3 is the most important verse in this chapter, as I'll show you. Let me read verse 3 for you. But in this way, God says to Moses, but in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, meaning the Holy of Holies. Notice this, in this way. Aaron's sons did it the wrong way. This is the way. When I, priests, come into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, this is the way you have to come to avoid instant death in the presence of the Lord. In this way, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. There's so much here in verse 3. Okay. With a bull from the herd, with a sin offering and with a burnt offering. Now, these first two offerings mentioned in verse 3, these two offerings will be for Aaron himself. These will be offerings for the atonement of Aaron himself. We know this. Look down in verse 6. I'll read verse 6. It says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Do you see that in verse 6? And then if you look way down in verse 24, or across the page in verse 24, still in Leviticus 16, in verse 24, Aaron is instructed to offer the ram, the other animal, as a burnt offering. And he's instructed to do this to make atonement for himself. I'll let you read verse 24 for yourself there. Do you see that though? So to be able to enter God's presence, listen, to be able to enter God's presence without being struck dead, Aaron must make atonement for himself. How? By offering a bull as a sin offering, verse 6, and then later on the Day of Atonement, by offering a ram as a burnt offering for himself, for his own atonement. That's verse 24. Do you see that, saints? And notice now, look up again in the chapter to verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that the same two offerings, a sin offering and a burnt offering, must be made for the atonement of all the people of Israel. So first, the high priest, first Aaron must make a sacrifice of a sin offering, a burnt offering for himself. Then he must make a sacrifice of a sin offering and a burnt offering for all the people for their atonement. Verse 5 says, I'll read it for you. It says, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, two male goats, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, saints, there's lots of other things Aaron is instructed to do on the great day of atonement. But these two offerings, the sin offering and the burnt offering, for the atonement of Aaron himself and for the atonement of all the people of Israel, these two offerings are Aaron's most important acts. And so, really, verse 3 and verse 5, we could say, are the two most important verses in this chapter. Now, so what? Say, well, if you've been through a study on the five main Old Covenant offerings described at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, if you've been here in the church, you have been through such a study. The five main Old Covenant offerings described in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. If you've been through such a study, you know what these two offerings, the sin offering, the burnt offering, typify. You know what they picture. You know what they preview, picture, and point to. But in case you've forgotten, let me remind you. Saints, the sin offering pictures for us what Christ accomplished on the cross, on Calvary, when he bore in his body the full and just penalty for our sins. That's what he did on the cross. On that Friday we call Good Friday. Our sins, saints, all our sins have been fully condemned and punished by God. The cross was our judgment day when all our sins were condemned and punished by God. Think of the cross as your judgment day, because that's what it was. That's what occurred on the cross. Our sins were condemned by God and punished by God. And so our sins are expiated. Do you know that word? They're expiated. E-X-P-I-A-T-E-D. Which means fully atoned for. Our sins have been fully atoned for. Now notice there in verse 5. I just read it for you. Notice in verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that the two goats are the one sin offering for all the people of Israel. I'll read verse 5 again. Notice this. Verse 5 says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering," singular. So the two goats are one sin offering. And then also take one ram for a burnt offering. Okay? As I think you know, the second goat, second part of this sin offering, the second goat is the so-called scapegoat. When we think of Leviticus 16, this is probably what you think about first. This second goat, second aspect of the sin offering for the people. This second goat gives us a more complete picture of Jesus' sin offering for us. If you look down there in verses 21 and 22, I'm skipping around now. Verses 21 and 22, the ceremony involving this second goat is described. Let me read these two verses for you. I'm in Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. God's word says, "And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat," this second goat, "and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." Now verse 22. "The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself." The goat shall bear all their iniquities, all the iniquities of all the people of Israel on itself, to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the goat is driven out into the wilderness to a remote area. Saints, this is a tremendous old covenant picture of what occurred on Calvary. The Father placed all the sins of all God's people for all time, so all the sins of all God's elect were placed on his Son by the Father on the cross. And then the Father poured out the just penalty for all of our sins upon his Son. That's what occurred on the cross. The remote place that Christ went to on the cross, the remote place that Christ was driven to on the cross, we could say, was hell. In those 6 hours on the cross, especially the last 3 hours, our Lord suffered the equivalency of eternal hell. The equivalency of eternal hell for every one of God's people for all time. That's what Christ suffered on the cross, to fully pay for all of our sins. Remember, saints, the physical suffering that Christ experienced on the cross was not the worst horror. Physical suffering was horrific, but it wasn't the worst horror. Christ also experienced on the cross the spiritual separation from the Father And this by far, was the worst horror he experienced on the cross. In any case, the sin offering pictures for us what Christ accomplished on the cross when he bore in his body the full and just penalty for our sins. But under the old covenant, saints, God also required for atonement not only a sin offering, but a burnt offering as well. The burnt offering is called a burnt offering because it was totally burned up on the altar. It was completely consumed in fire. But saints, it wasn't burned up in order to destroy it. Rather, the burnt offering was totally consumed by fire in order to turn it into smoke. Smoke that became a pleasing aroma to God. I love the Bible. The Hebrew word that's translated burnt offering is olah or olah. And olah means literally the one that ascends. So this is the offering that ascends to God. The burnt offering ascended to God in its sublimated form. Do you know that word, sublimated? The burnt offering ascended to God in its sublimated form, which means the sublimated form of the burnt offering was smoke. The burnt offering was turned into smoke. And as smoke, it ascended to God. The smoke of the burnt offering was a pleasing aroma to God. Now, if you haven't discovered this yet, Dr. Irons, Charles Irons, has a website. It's called upperregister.com. Upperregister.com. You know, you guys, many are called, but few are chosen. Did you know that? I just heard the ring on the thing, so I just thought of that. Okay. Dr. Irons' website is upperregister.com. He has a lot of MP3 teachings, excellent teaching. He also has a section on that website of his papers. And if you go to that papers section of his website, under biblical theology, there's a paper. I've been going through these over the last couple of years, one at a time. There's a paper called The Theology of Atonement in Leviticus. And in that paper, he says this. Listen to what Dr. Irons says about the burnt offering. He says, quote, "To the ancient Israelite, the burnt offering was a visible reminder of his own inability to live a totally consecrated life to God." His own inability to live a totally obedient, consecrated life to God. He could only be consecrated through a substitute who is totally consecrated to God on his behalf. He was therefore instructed to look outside of himself to the sacrificial animal substituted in his place so that the consecration of the substitute would be imputed to his account. Unquote. It's exactly how it occurred. A life totally given up to God, pictured for us by a sacrifice totally consumed in fire. Not to destroy it, to sublimate it, to turn it into smoke, which ascended, olah, the one who ascends, which ascended to God as a pleasing, sweet-smelling aroma. So, the sin offering pictures for us Christ's passive obedience. Do you know that term? His passive obedience. That means what Christ accomplished on the cross for us in his passion when he bore in his body the full and just penalty for our sins. That's the sin offering. The burnt offering pictures for us Christ's active obedience, Christ's perfectly consecrated life of obedience to the Father, which is credited to the believer's account the moment God saves us. Think about it, saints. For the entirety of his life, every moment of his life, Christ gave himself up to the Father for us. So every moment of the life of Christ was a pleasing aroma to the Father. Remember Jesus' baptism? What the Father said? The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus to equip him for his public ministry. And the Father from heaven, Matthew 3:17, said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, the Father was thinking that every moment of Christ's life. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts this. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5:2. There in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that we should walk in love. Why? Because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's how Apostle Paul describes Jesus as a burnt offering, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Every moment of Christ's obedient life, every moment, was a pleasing aroma to the Father. See, this is a wider understanding of atonement, isn't it? It's the main point of my message. Atonement, I don't want to say isn't merely, because this would be enough, wouldn't it? This is infinite. But it isn't only, atonement isn't only what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Jesus' entire life, every moment of his life, he was atoning. He was earning atonement, redemption for us, every moment of his life. Saints, under the old covenant order, the sin offering was always accompanied by a burnt offering. I pointed this out before. As you're reading the Old Testament, you'll see this over and over again. Under the old covenant order, the sin offering was always accompanied by a burnt offering. Why? Because only when these two offerings were offered together was atonement accomplished. Now, you could make these offerings separate, but when they were made separate, atonement wasn't accomplished. They were for a different purpose. But whenever atonement was accomplished, these two offerings were offered together, the sin offering and the burnt offering. Now, most of this account in Leviticus 16 is taken up with the description of the sin offerings, isn't it? But down in verse 24, like I pointed out to you a little bit ago, there in verse 24 are the instructions for Aaron to make the burnt offerings for both himself and the people of Israel in order to make atonement for himself and for the people, as verse 24 says. You see that? Saints, why is this important? This is God's way. This is the only way for fallen human beings to be able to come into the presence of our great and holy God and have a relationship with him like we do. The only way is by atonement. And the only way atonement is accomplished is by the sin offering and the burnt offering. Verse 3, and also verse 5, but verses 3 and 5 are really the most important verses in this entire chapter. Again, I'll read verse 3 for you, where God says to Moses, "But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, into God's very presence. In this way, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt." That's how we're in the presence of God now. By Jesus' perfect sin offering and his perfect burnt offering on our behalf. Remember, Jesus' perfectly obedient life, his perfectly obedient life, every moment of his life, that's our burnt offering. Jesus consecrated himself fully to the Father for us. He gave himself fully for us. And his life became a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Father every moment of his life. So Jesus' perfect obedient life was our burnt offering, and Jesus' sin-bearing death was our sin offering. Together, Jesus' life and death is Jesus' perfect work of atonement for his people. Do you see that? Saints, notice something very important in this chapter. On the Day of Atonement, everything that was done on this great day was done by the high priest. Did you notice that? In fact, look at verse 17. Verse 17 tells us that no one else was permitted in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, while the high priest is offering the blood of the sacrifices. That's verse 17. And look down in verse 29. Verse 29 tells us that the people of Israel were to do no work at all on the Day of Atonement. Verse 29. They were to do no work at all. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 tells us that the Day of Atonement was to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for God's people. Do you see that? Everything done on the Day of Atonement was done by the high priest, with one single exception. The single exception was the one who was charged with releasing the scapegoat into the wilderness. That anonymous person is described at the end of verse 21 and also in verse 26. But except for this anonymous man, no one does any of the work on the Day of Atonement except the high priest. Saints, this is one of the hardest things for people to understand about true salvation. It's the hardest thing because of how we're hardwired. One of the hardest things, if not the hardest thing to understand about true salvation, God's salvation, is that it's accomplished by Christ's work alone. Not by our work. Not by any of our work. Well, I had to believe. And that faith by which we believed was also a gift of God. That God gave us when he effectually called us. I had to repent. That's right, and repentance is a gift of God, as the scripture teaches. True salvation is accomplished by Christ's work alone. Listen, please. Thinking that we can or must add to Christ's perfect redemptive work diminishes Christ's work. Don't you see that, saints? When we think this way, like we all do at times, we all regress back and start thinking this way again. But when we do, we're diminishing Christ's work. We're putting our sin-riddled works on the same level as Christ's perfect work. Now, you can't take away from the glory of the triune God, but you can diminish Christ's work in your own mind and with the way we act and behave. Saints, think about it. Even our most righteous acts, our acts of worship and service to the Lord, even our most righteous acts, in order to be acceptable to God, must be cleansed and purified by Christ's precious blood, by Christ's work of a perfect work of atonement. Even our best works, worshiping here this morning, in order to be acceptable to God, our worship here this morning has to be cleansed and purified by Christ's perfect work of atonement. Hey, Charles Spurgeon has a great way. Now, this is kind of an extended quotation, but listen to how Charles Spurgeon makes this point. I love this. Charles Spurgeon says, quote, I thought today about coming to the house of God, where His presence is holy. But then as I thought about coming to that holy place, I thought about all of us who would be there, who are by nature unholy. Then that gathering, because of our unholiness, would be unholy. Even if God is there, it would be unholy. But then Spurgeon says, but no. The blood of Christ makes it holy. Spurgeon goes on. I thought about prayer. Prayer is holy because it's unto the Lord and because the Holy Spirit dictates it. But when it comes out of my mouth and my heart, I make it unholy. So even prayer is unholy. Then Spurgeon says, But no. Our prayers have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and so they're holy. Our prayers are holy even unto God. You remember in the book of Revelation? You have the picture of God preserving all our prayers there in heaven, preserving the prayers of the saints. Our prayers, because they've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, are holy even unto God. Spurgeon continues one more time. I thought about the music and the hymns and the songs. They're holy, but when I sing them, they're not holy anymore. Then Spurgeon says, but thank God that His blood sanctifies even my songs. Unquote. Isn't that great? Here's how the Puritan Thomas Watson puts it. Says the same thing more concisely. Thomas Watson says, our holy duties need to have atonement made for them, because even our best services, as they come from us, are mixed with the corruption. Unquote. Saints, think about it for a second. A proper biblical understanding of our sin in Christ's atonement, this will go a long way in keeping us humble and continually grateful to God when we understand our sin and Christ's atonement properly. By properly, I mean biblically. Now, Christ's atonement is even greater than this. Watch. This important chapter, Leviticus 16, also shows us that Christ's atonement redeems the created order. Don't forget that. Christ died not just for God's people, for us, for God's elect. He also lived and died for the created order, the Bible teaches. In fact, did you notice how the tabernacle itself, to be cleansed, here in Leviticus 16, how the tabernacle itself had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sin offerings? Did you notice that? Why? Why would things, why would furnishings, why would the tabernacle need to be sprinkled with the blood of the sin offerings? Because, saints, everything fallen man touches, he corrupts. Everything we touch, we pollute. We defile. We corrupt. So look at verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 16, verse 15 and 16. I'll read these two verses for you. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. It's the first part of the sin offering. Kill that first goat. That is for the people. And bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Isn't that great? And then if you look down in verses 18 and 19, I won't read these two verses for you, but verses 18 and 19 tell us that even the altar of sacrifice has to be atoned for by the sprinkling of blood. So in the four corners of the altar of sacrifice, the blood of this sin offering was applied, verses 18 and 19. Remember, saints, Christ's perfect work of salvation not only earned redemption for all of God's people, Christ's work also earned redemption for the entire created order. This redemption will be applied to the created order by Christ at his second coming. That's when, at Jesus' second coming, that's when, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:21, that's when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the redeemed earth, the final place of God's eternal kingdom after it's redeemed. And its redemption was made possible by Christ's atonement. Do you see that? I just quoted for you Romans 8:21, if you didn't catch that reference. Okay, saints, with the little bit of time I have left, I want to address an issue that confuses many believers in this chapter. And it's the issue of the efficacy of the Old Covenant sacrifices. Their efficacy. Now, this isn't hard. It's really quite simple. Listen, I'll summarize it and I'll explain it. For the Old Covenant saints, this is for the Old Covenant saints, the Old Covenant sacrifices, they had two simultaneous purposes. These sacrifices. This is the way to think about it. This is the way the Bible presents it. Now, this is just for the Old Covenant saints in regard to the Old Covenant sacrifices. These sacrifices were first types. They were types. They were pictures looking forward to Christ's perfect sacrifice. And that's what I've been pointing out to you in this study up to this point. The sin offering, look forward to Christ's death on the cross. The burnt offering, look forward to Christ's perfectly consecrated life on our behalf. Together, the sin offering and the burnt offering provide atonement for us. Okay? So first, these Old Covenant sacrifices were types, looking forward to Christ's perfect sacrifice. Secondly, please listen. The Old Covenant sacrifices were also means of grace. They were means of grace for the Old Covenant saints, for those who are God's. Not all of Israel were God's elect, obviously. Remember Romans 9, verse 6b? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Romans 9, verse 6b. So again, but for those who are God's, for the Old Covenant saints, as we call them, the Old Covenant sacrifices were means of grace. Listen, God imparted salvation to his Old Covenant people through these sacrifices. It's really important to understand. So as types, the Old Covenant sacrifices gave the Old Covenant saints a glimpse of the true future high priest and sacrifice who would come in the future, sometime in the future, and accomplish eternal redemption for all of God's people as types. But at the same time, the sacrifices and all the other Old Covenant practices as well were means of grace for the Old Covenant saints. When David made a sacrifice, a prescribed sacrifice to God, God imparted his grace to David and to all the other Old Covenant saints as well. Those sacrifices were not the legal basis of David's salvation. what the sacrifices pointed to were the legal basis of David's salvation. Christ's atonement, which would come some, 1,200, 13 years, 100 years after the time of Moses. So these were both types, and they were means of grace for the Old Covenant saints. The Old Covenant saints received salvation and grew in their salvation by practicing these sacrifices, by practicing these washings and the other ceremonies and rituals of the Old Covenant order. It's real important to understand, saints. Now, let me give you two scriptures that show us this. Here are two scriptures which are both true. All scripture is true. But unless you understand how the Old Covenant worship practices were both types and means of grace simultaneously for the Old Covenant saints, you won't be able to reconcile these two scriptures. Okay, let me give them to you. One from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament. First, Hebrews 10, verse 4. And you know this verse. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Which says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4 is emphasizing the typological nature of the Old Covenant sacrifices. It is, in fact, absolutely true that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Only the blood of Christ can. We know that. But the blood of calves and goats pointed to, previewed, pointed to, and pictured the atonement, the atoning work of Christ, right? But that's absolutely true. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But you shouldn't draw the conclusion from that verse that the Old Covenant saints were not saved and were not blessed and grace wasn't imparted to them by making these sacrifices, because grace was imparted to them through these animal sacrifices. And they were saved in this way. And they did grow in their faith in this way. So listen to another. This is from the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 13. Leviticus 5, verse 13. First half of the verse. Leviticus 5, 13a. And this is referring to the Old Covenant sin offering and burnt offering. Sin offering and burnt offering. It says this. Leviticus 5:13a. "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him." That's what we were just talking about. Atonement was actually accomplished through these animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices were not the legal basis of the atonement. Christ's future work was. But God imparted salvation through these Old Covenant sacrifices. "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven." So forgiveness was given to the people, the Old Covenant saints, through their obedience under the Old Covenant as they made these sacrifices and as they practiced these Old Covenant rituals. Does everybody see that? The Old Covenant saints received Christ's atonement, forgiveness of their sins, and imputed righteousness, just like we do, through the Old Covenant sacrifices, even though the sacrifices were not the legal basis of their salvation. Christ's future sufficient sacrifice was, and always has been, and always will be, the legal basis for all salvation. Do you see that? Isn't redemptive history amazing, saints? Now remember, when Christ came, he instituted a new covenant with his people. And the old covenant became obsolete. The old covenant became obsolete. So if you're trying to practice old covenant practices, receive God's grace, you're not going to receive any grace at all. That's one of the big issues underlying the book of Hebrews. Some of these professing believers wanted to revert back to old covenant practices. And the other reason is then you're not going to receive any grace. You can't go back. You're trying to go back in redemptive history. You can't do that. We're now under a new covenant, which Christ came to establish. But through the old covenant sacrifices, God imparted to the old covenant saints the benefits of Christ's future atonement, so that they were saved the same way that we're saved, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, catching a glimpse of Christ and his work of atonement through these sacrifices, through the sin offering and the burnt offering. But again, once Christ came and instituted the new covenant, at that point in redemptive history, God no longer imparted his grace through the old covenant worship forms. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 8, verse 13. He says it very clearly. Hebrews 8, verse 13. The obsolescence of the old covenant. The old covenant became obsolete when Christ instituted the new covenant. Again, one of the main themes of this sermon letter we're going through the book of Hebrews. So, saints, that's a quick overview of Leviticus chapter 16. Those are some of the most important themes. Certainly, I wasn't able to cover everything. We could come back. We could do a whole series, I think, for over a year on this one chapter and everything in it. But if you grasp some of those points, some of the main points I was making in this chapter, you will have a firm foundation for chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, which we'll begin moving into in the midweek study, and again next week. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity. I haven't taught on this chapter in quite a while, and I was blessed by studying the last few days. Again, I'm always blessed, Father. You always meet me where I am, and I'm always filled with your grace, Father God, after studying your word. Thank you for these dear saints. We thank you so much, Father, that our status before you we're forgiven, we're cleansed of our sins, and we're holy in your sight. And we're forgiven and holy because of Christ's work alone on our behalf. His work of salvation, living a perfect life, and dying an atoning death on our behalf. We thank you so much for it, Father God. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.